right, so two housekeeping things. First is, so there is a ton of scripture references today. If you want to take notes, you're going to hate yourself and hate me for that. So on the counter over there, there are some... Actually, I'm going to grab them. We're passing half a pile back on this side, and we're passing half a pile back on this side. There were also some full manuscripts. I know I am not the most concise and the most, most simple, teacher. And so those look like they are gone, but if you're like, hey, can I just get a full-on manuscript of what you're teaching? Well, you can get a full-on manuscript of what I prepared. Whether or not that's what I'm teaching is, a very different question. But shoot me an email, and I will reply with a PDF. dan@ualbaf.org. Yeah, my phone, because I don't know where the recorder is. I don't know if this is going to work or not. These are all on the website. And then also at the end of our Christology series, which is going to be July 27th, there will be a Q&A. I always just do the website there, ualbaf.org/questions, because I am very comfortable. Like, hey Dan, can you help me explain this or understand this? And I'll give you 2 minutes today, and then 10 minutes in a month. But it's bold of you to assume that I'm going to remember what we talked about, and so you should put it in writing, and that way you have accountability when I forget. Just like, here's my notes. Bright pink. Don't forget this stuff because you did last week, and that's fine. So today, Jesus is truly God, which is interesting because in the Gospels, or so the claim goes, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Let me caveat that. In our English translations of John 15, the English reads, "I am divine and you are the branches." So some people take that as a claim to divinity. But apart from my apparently failed pun right there, Jesus never claimed to be God. The arguments against scripture say, because Jesus never said, "I'm God," Jesus didn't believe himself to be God. The Bible doesn't present Jesus as God, and this status as God was given to him, after he died a few centuries later, so that the right people could keep the power away from the wrong people. And, I mean, if you were here last week when we took 45 minutes where I could explain, how Jesus is part of the Trinity itself, you probably already know my thoughts on these claims. That Jesus Christ is indeed the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. He's begotten, not made. That's all last week's stuff. He's consubstantial with the Father. He's of the same substance. And through him, all things were made. And so what I want to do this morning is take that idea that we have this divine second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and we have this person who walked 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, and say, these two entities are actually the same person. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God. The man who was born, in the Christmas rush when they couldn't get a hotel and they were born in the stable. Like, that man is Jesus Christ. Side note, you do know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. I had a college roommate, Bible college, who heard that in his New Testament class, and his mind was absolutely blown. That Christ is Jesus' title. Christ means Messiah, anointed one, and that's not the last name of Jesus of Nazareth. So, just to clear up any confusion, maybe that's worth the price of admission right there. And so the way we're going to work this morning is I'm going to ask you two questions. First, how do we know Jesus is truly God? And then second, why does it matter that Jesus is truly God? That's going to be easier than last week, right? We can do this? All right. So while it's true that Jesus never said, "I am God," those words are not in the Bible from Jesus. He never recited the Nicene Creed about himself. Hey, I am true God of true God, light from light, God from God, consubstantial with the Father. If you wanted to deny that Jesus is true God, you would have to ignore wisdom. And by wisdom, I'm using an acronym. I was going to say an anagram. Is an anagram a thing? Is that when you rearrange? Anyway, I'm using these categories. This is from Michael Berger, theologian down in Australia. He says, in the Bible, wisdom, as it talks about Jesus, points us to his divinity. It goes worship, identity, deeds, ontology, mission. So I'm going to walk through these. These are, you know, these are not biblical categories. Like, oh, if you read John gives you six categories to know Jesus is God. Like, that's not how the Bible works. These are, you know, human, modern categories put on top of the text. So if you're like, ooh, you're talking about ontology when you should be talking about okay, like, I categorized wrong, but that's fine. I just needed some sort of structure to get us going. So let's talk about worship. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus is worshipped as God. So remember when Harry's teaching Daniel chapter 10, the angel comes to Daniel with these visions, and Daniel falls down and he starts worshiping the angel, and the angel says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't do that. I'm an angel, I'm not God. Don't worship me." Or, I don't know when we get to Revelation 22, next February or something. If you've read ahead in Revelation, the angel comes to John, and John falls down and worships it, Revelation 22:8, and the angel says, "Whoa, I am a servant of God. I am not God himself. Do not worship me." Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius and preaches the gospel. Cornelius falls down and worships him, and Peter says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't worship me. I am not God. Worship him alone." All throughout the gospels, the disciples, the crowds, everybody, the demons even, fall down, they worship Jesus, and Jesus says, "Thank you." He accepts the worship that only God deserves. For example, Matthew 14:32, the disciples in the boat worship him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Or the chief priest in Matthew 21, hear the crowd saying, "Hosanna, Son of David." And it made them angry because they were worshiping Christ. The women who meet Jesus at the tomb worship him, Matthew 28:8-9. And Jesus says, "Hey, tell my disciples to meet me at the mountain." So the disciples come a couple verses later, Matthew 28:16-17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted, which also I love that. Because sometimes my faith is super duper strong. I'm like, there's Jesus, let me bow down and worship. And sometimes, you know, it's Easter morning-ish. And I'm like, Jesus is alive. I'm going to worship him. But not wholeheartedly. Sometimes there's a little bit of doubt in there. And I read, you know, the first disciples, they saw Jesus die 3 days ago. Now they're with him in person. Some of them doubted. A little bit of doubt's not the worst thing in the world. John 20:28, when Thomas meets Jesus after he's resurrected, he says, "My Lord and my God." He's worshiping him as God. I mean, just look at John 5:22. Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus is saying here, if you want to worship God the Father, good Jews who worship God the Father, the way that you do that is by worshiping me, the Son. If you refuse to worship me, you're actually refusing to worship the Father. It's a bold claim that Jesus makes in demanding and receiving worship. But it's not just the Gospels, right? The epistles say, worship Jesus. Philippians 2:9-11 says, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I have Philippians, Hebrews, and Revelation up there. But all throughout the Bible, the worship that is due to God alone is either commanded to be given to Jesus or just, you know, given to Jesus circumstantially, and Jesus gladly receives it. When we look at worship, we see, okay, Jesus never said, I am God. But clearly he thought he was worthy of the worship of God. More than that, we have identity. So this is a bit of a difficult category, because most of us are not devout Jews who have the entire Old Testament memorized. Is that all of us? That's all of us. No one's... We're stuck in like Hosea or something. We're almost there with our memory. But when something's so culturally ingrained in the people, you don't have to cite what you're quoting. I mean, I can say with liberty and justice for all, and all of us know exactly what I'm referring to right now, because we have this national identity. I could probably even say, blame it all on my roots. I showed up in boots, and you're a bunch of rednecks and know exactly what comes next, because we all love Garth Brooks. Again, national identity. You know, the New Testament will often take Old Testament verses and not necessarily cite them. Sometimes it does, though. But apply verses that should be identifying God the Father and uses them to identify God the Son. So in the New Testament, one theologian would say that the very meaning of the word God is redrawn around the life, death, resurrection, exaltation, and subsequent worship of Jesus Christ. And so here's what I mean. So, for example, you have this prophecy of Isaiah 40, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God the Father, Yahweh, he's coming to town. Let's get his path ready. And in the New Testament, in John 1:23, John the Baptist says, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord, for Jesus. So the New Testament is taking Old Testament passages and identifying Jesus as the correct focal point of them. Right? Or you go to something as basic as the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Paul's like, I know that verse. Let me tell you about that verse. Even if there are so-called gods, whether on heaven or earth, you know, he's talking to Corinth, that's just filled with idols. Indeed, there are many gods and many so-called lords. Yet for us, there's one God, the Father. Amen. From all things come and for whom we live. And there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. Right? So the Father is the creator of all things, and the Son is the creator of all things. And so when we say God is one, we're saying absolutely there is one God, the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit's not, you know, mentioned where I did it because I'm trying to get it to fit on the screen. But yeah, absolutely, one God. Let's just not say that God is unitary, right? He's one God in three persons. Or Isaiah 45 is fun. This is Philippians that I just read a minute ago. So Isaiah 45 is just in this diatribe against idolatry. Don't be worshiping idols. There is only one true living God. There's lots of false gods. You know, Paul just told us that in 1 Corinthians. But there is one true God. I will not share my glory with anyone else. I alone am God. By myself, I, Yahweh, have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Unchanging, bottom layer, you know, foundational truth. Before me, Yahweh, every knee will bow, and by me, every tongue will swear. okay, pretty sure that God's saying there's no other gods. I am the one deserving of worship. And then we just read Philippians 2. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's actually going to bring glory to God the Father when we give the identity of the Father, that worship to the Son. We have the same idea in Psalm 102 where it's God who laid the foundations of the earth. And then in Hebrews 1, it's actually a quote, the Lord, Jesus, the Son, laid the foundations of the earth. So we're doing it more explicitly in the book of Hebrews. Does that make sense so far?
Yeah.
Okay. So we have what? Worship, identity. Let's talk about the seat of God, right? So all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is portrayed as sitting on God's throne, sharing the prerogatives, the things that only God should do, right? So there are actions that anyone can do. There are actions that anyone with the Holy Spirit can do. And then there are things that only God the Father, that only God can do, that have to come from God's throne. That's what we're talking about here. So like in Matthew 13, it's the parable of the sower who plants a seed, and then the enemy comes in and he plants the weed seeds around, and then they start growing up, and it's like, should we pull out all the weeds? And Jesus is like, no, if you pull the weeds, you're going to pull the good crops as well. So let's just keep them growing together until the harvest, and then we'll sort things out in the fall. And Jesus is explaining this, and he says in verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Which is interesting that the Son of Man, Jesus himself, has angels. Because all throughout the Gospels, right, it's the angels of God will come. In Luke 12, 8, and then 15, 10, these guys are called the angels of God. God has angels. No one else has angels. Like, Vaughn, you don't have angels that you can send to people. Only the person sitting on the seat of God has angels. And Jesus says, don't worry. I'll send, my angels, the Son of Man's angels. He is taking upon himself the seat of God. Which is also interesting, right? Because he's going to send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Where you're reading the Gospels, and you're like, I see a lot about the kingdom of God here. In Matthew, we read more than the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of the skies, that kind of language. But Jesus says, yeah, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the kingdom of God. It's my kingdom. It's the Son of Man's kingdom. Whether we're talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Jesus Christ, like, it's all the same thing. It doesn't matter. It's all his. Jesus takes upon himself the seat of God to do what only God can do, judge through his angels in his kingdom. Or jump to Jude, right? Jude 4 and 5. This is a fascinating passage to me. Jude's a fun book. Jude's like, hey, I wanted to write you just this really encouraging letter about how great it is that we all love Jesus. Except you ruined that for me, and you're following a bunch of false teachers. So I can't actually do this. But we know the grace and power of Jesus. Look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew this, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So you're, okay, we flip back to Egypt. Where is Jesus in that story, right? Like, I remember Moses. I remember the burning bush. I remember the pillar of cloud and of fire. And I remember the angel of death. I remember God acting from his throne a lot. I've heard the cries of my people. I don't remember Jesus ever being mentioned in the story of Egypt, in the story of Exodus. But Jude says, oh no, You just said God was there. God was doing it all. Which means it was, in fact, Jesus who saved his people, out of Egypt. The New Testament is very happy to say whatever comes from the seed of God, it comes from the seed of Jesus Christ. Which, of course, leads us to deeds, right? That's a lot of words. That because Jesus is God, Jesus does things that God does. That's what got him in trouble, isn't it? Like, that Jesus was doing things that only God can do. You guys are familiar with Mark 2, right? This is a fun one. Jesus is teaching in a house. He's healing people. And there's a paralyzed man who can't get through the crowd, so the friends take him up on the roof. They claw away at the roof, which is a ton of property damage. And then they lower him down, and Jesus is like, well, this guy's laying in front of me from the ceiling. I guess I better heal him. And so Jesus looks at him, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees there are like, what does he mean, his sins are like? He can only God can forgive sins, right? We're talking about deeds. Why would he say your sins are forgiven when only God can forgive sins? He's not even here. Like, he's here to get healed, not for forgiveness. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, says, he perceived in the spirit and questioned within them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise up and take your bed and walk? It's a fair question. If I tell Larry your sins are forgiven, like, you can't prove I didn't do that. No, like, there's no way to prove that I didn't just forgive Larry's sins. But if I say to the paralytic man, stand up and walk, like, there's a pretty easy way to prove whether I have the power to heal, right? Which one's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise up, take your bed and walk? But, and so Jesus says, hey, this isn't as bad as you think, but I'm going to make it a lot worse. Just so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And so this is a situation where the Pharisees, if they misunderstood Jesus' motive, hey, you don't have the power to say your sins are forgiven. Jesus could have said, you're right. I am a priest. I am mediating between God and man. And, like, I can't forgive sins. God alone can forgive sins. You're right there, Pharisees. So God forgives your sins. I am just mediating that power, that blessing through me. Because I'm not God. I'm just a priest doing this. And Jesus says, absolutely not. I'm saying your sins are forgiven. Sure, it's easier. But let's just make this crystal clear. Your sins are forgiven, so get up and walk home. Get out of here. And the crippled man gets up, picks up his bed, and he walks home for the first time in who knows how many years. If Jesus wanted to clarify, he could. Instead, Jesus doubles down that he is doing the deeds that only God can do. How about ontology? I feel like we got to, you know, these categories, and we're like, worship, identity, seat, those are good words. Deeds, that's a good word. Mission, that's a good word. Like, we gotta have an O word. Let's just make this ontology, right? Nobody knows what that word means, but we're gonna use it anyways. Ontology is the philosophical arm that deals with what stuff actually is, right? The essence, the is-ness of something, the substance. Right, last week we learned that Jesus is of the same substance. He's of the same ontology as the Father. And so that means if Jesus is made of the same stuff of the Father, he has the same substance, the same ontological properties, then if in the Bible we refer to Jesus as God, like, we're not running into a theological problem. And so I think there's seven places where it's pretty explicit that Jesus is referred to as the same substance as God, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, look at that, he indeed was God. No one's ever seen God, the only Son who is at the Father's side. Well, God, the only Son, that's interesting. He has made him known. Or Thomas says, my Lord and my God. In Romans 9:5, we talk about Christ, who is God over all. Or we have the great God and Savior Jesus Christ in Titus. God and Savior Jesus Christ again in Peter, 2 Peter. And Hebrews, it actually is quoting God the Father, who says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Right? It's fascinating that, I think that's Psalm 8, maybe. I don't have a reference here. But that the Father is speaking of the Son as God himself. And so if the Son and the Father are the same thing, like the same essence, the same substance, then it's fine for us to speak about the Son as God. That's why I said last week, just at the very close, I'm like, we want to be careful with phrases like this, but is it wrong to say God died on the cross? Well, we want to be careful, because if we're saying the Father died, that's an ancient heresy called patripassionism. The Father suffered. That's heretical. But when we see in Acts that Paul says God bought the church with his own blood, it's absolutely okay to say that God died on the cross, because Jesus is the same stuff of God as the Father is. I mean, just look at Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible, I don't have that up there, the invisible God. Or 1:19, God was pleased to have all the fullness of deity dwell in him. 2:9, in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Right? It's this idea that everything that God is in Christ. All right. Last category here is mission. I don't have a slide for it. That's my footnote, you know, because I'm on footnote 20 in my notes. You have none in yours. I just want to give credit where credit's due. But in the grand story of the Bible, like if you had to summarize the story of the Bible, it would be God redeeming a people for himself. One theologian says the mission of God is God's mission to repossess the world for himself. That means he needs to redeem humanity. He needs to renew creation. He has to reunite creation with himself and bring back that Edenic shalom. He needs to have humanity participating in fellowship with him. And the church needs to reign in God's new world. Right? That's all this mission of God. And so who's the main character? If God needs to redeem, God needs to restore, God needs to reunite, who's the main actor? God is. And you say, hang on a second. Who is the main actor in the mission of God? Who redeems? Who reunites everything? Who grants us the divine nature so that we can participate in the fellowship of the Godhead? Who is the head of the church to rule over the new creation? It's Jesus Christ, of course. And so if we look at the mission of God, what we're looking at is a mission of Christ, a mission that requires an incarnate God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so does Jesus ever say in the Gospels, look at me, I'm God? He doesn't. But that's not what the Gospels are written for. They're written to make you think and read. Man, I think this Jesus guy thinks he's actually God. Man, I think everybody around this Jesus guy thinks he's actually God. My goodness, I think Jesus is actually God. That's what the Gospels are written for, not just to explain theology, but to get us to worship the one true living God and the man Jesus Christ. So why does this matter? Four subpoints here. It matters that Jesus is God and not just a super prophet, a good man, a divine teacher, whatever, because of worship, knowledge, redemption, and reunion, right? So I'm going to just make this guess that all of you are here right now because you want to worship Jesus. Or maybe some of you are here because you know you should worship Jesus, and you hope by the end of the day you want to worship him as well, right? Let's not pretend we're all in a great mood today. And so systematic theology comes in and it says, you know what? You are absolutely right in that desire. Like, you are wired to worship God. And so you should worship Jesus this morning. We should praise him, adore him, pray to him, obey him, just as much as we would worship the Father. You know, if Jesus is somehow less than God, he doesn't deserve worship. He doesn't deserve honor. At least not as much honor as the Father does. But as we already saw, Jesus gladly receives worship. He gladly commands worship. And so we're stuck with, you know, C.S. Lewis's famous categories of, if there's a man saying he's from God and demanding the things of God, he's either a liar, he knows he's not God, but he's lying to you. He's a lunatic, he actually thinks he's God, though he's not. Or he's actually the Lord, the God incarnate, and he's deserving of all worship. But more than that, it matters that Jesus is truly God for our knowledge of God. So, I don't remember when I started doing systematic months of lectures. I think it was 2023, maybe. But we began with the doctrine of revelation, and I said that since God is creator and we are creatures, there's no way for our understanding of God to bridge that gap and understand our creator unless our creator makes the first move and reveals himself to us. We can strive around in the darkness as much as we want, but unless God makes the first move, we will never know the invisible God. And thankfully, God did make the first move, right? He gave us a book so that we would know him. And more than that, he gave us his only begotten son, a son who is God, so that Jesus can say in John 14:19, Thomas says, Philip says, Jesus, will you show us the Father? And Jesus says, how long have I been with you, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Right? If you want to know the love of God, the holiness of God, the power of God, the peace of God, the mercy of God, you look to Jesus Christ and you can know God. Jesus isn't just a witness who bears testimony about God. He is God himself. I mean, John 1 is something you should read on your own time because we are running out of mine. But in contrast, you know, there's a man sent from God. His name's John. He is not the light, but he came to bear witness about it. But there is a true light that came into the world. And that word, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or how about redemption, right? In God's system, it seems that the way this works is if a man sins, a man dies. That's what Adam and Eve were told. Adam and Eve sinned, Adam and Eve deserved death. If one man sins, one man dies. If two men sin, two men die. If 100 men sin, 100 men die. If where are we at? I have this note from Google. 117 billion people in the history of the earth. I have no idea how they came up with that. Sin, 117 billion people die. And yet, God says the blood of the one man, Jesus Christ, is sufficient to forgive the sins of the world, right? How is that fair? Because one does not equal 117 billion last time I checked. But while Jesus is true man, he's not merely man. On the cross, the infinite God died. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that they crucified the Lord of glory. And because it's the true life, because Jesus is God, he is infinite, he is the giver of life, the sustainer of life, and he died, then it's the idea that a rich man can free many slaves. That it's not just one normal man like me and you dies for all, but it's that God died and infinite can redeem an infinite number of people. And finally, reunion, right? So I think this is where a lot of conservative Christians struggle, is We have a hard time believing that the point of salvation is more than just judicial, right? We see God is righteous, there's sin, there's a problem on the books. We need to fix this accounting so that, you know, we can file our divine taxes. There's not taxes in heaven. We can file whatever and fix this accounting error of sin and righteousness. The Bible presents salvation more than that, more than just a judicial thing, but as a reunion. I mean, it's 1 Peter 3:8. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The point of salvation is so that we might be brought to God. Sinners might be brought to the righteous one, that creation might be brought to the Creator. And like, those are so vastly different categories. Like, if we understood the difference between unrighteous and righteous, we'd be like, those never fit together. The difference between creation and creator, we think those things can never, ever be united. But when we look at Jesus, we see, hang on, maybe here we have the first fruits of a reunion that we don't think possible. That somehow the creator is born in a stable in Bethlehem, and that creator and creation are finally put back together. That we have the one who is without sin was made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That somehow the sinfulness of humanity and the righteousness of God are united on the cross in this one man, Jesus Christ. That these divides aren't ever, they're not transgressed, they're not mixed together, but they're infiltrated, right? That Jesus himself shows us that really for the first time since Eden, that God and man can dwell together. And there's a first fruit of what's coming for all of us when we dwell with God forevermore. And so, I mean, that's a lot of information. I had 10 subpoints, right? But while it's true that Jesus never said, "I am God," anywhere in the Gospels, it's pretty much impossible to deny that. You can't legitimately miss that reality reading through the New Testament. Without it, the Gospels fall apart, the New Testament falls apart, and even like our salvation falls apart, our hope falls apart, our Christian experience falls apart. But because Jesus Christ is truly God, we see, you know, Colossians 1:17, that in him all things hold together, and that we can worship and be saved and be united to God forevermore. So let me pray, and then if you have questions, come grab me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your only begotten Son, a Son who was pleased to stay in the glories of heaven, never suffering, never having any sort of difficulty or unfulfilled longing. And yet, you sent him, true God, to become true man for us, that we might experience what it's like to be in fellowship with you again. And so we praise you that Jesus Christ is God, that we don't have a teacher telling us, learn more and you'll be saved, or a prophet saying, do better and you'll be saved, or a priest saying, you know, sacrifice more, be more religious and you'll be saved, but that we have God himself come down in the flesh to say, it is finished. I have done everything you need. Trust in me and receive salvation. So I pray that you would increase our trust, that we would be those who are fully persuaded that Jesus is God and that he deserves all of our worship and all of our obedience and all of our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.